Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll have a longer reading on the significance of the resurrection, and then we'll look at Mark chapter 16, which will really be our text for our focus together this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you, as we've done so many times in this service already, for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that worship has been transformed to focus on celebrating Sunday morning and remembering and praising and thanking you for raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you that the resurrection of Jesus becomes the single most significant worship fact, and it transforms all of life. That we live lives not in discouragement or despair, but we live life in the hope of the resurrection, in the power of the newness and the wonder of the transformation, knowing that every situation of life can be changed by the power of the resurrection, that every individual life can be changed by the power of the resurrection, that our hearts and our lives and even the patterns of our life, perhaps even the patterns of disobedience or the patterns of addiction, can be changed by the power of the resurrection. And so we pray, Father, that you would fill us fresh and new with your Holy Spirit, that your word would penetrate into our inner being, and that you would apply to us the wondrous truth of your word concerning the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all." This much that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, and now turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Jesus you seek, the Nazarene, who was crucified, he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and awe or astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This much that we read from Mark 16, and this is a passage you want to keep your Bible open to so that you can follow along as we talk about this passage. Easter Sunday is the highlight of church life. You learn that from the Apostle Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 15. You see that in our schedule for this day. We started a week ago preparing for this day. We started it with what we call Palm Sunday, or properly renamed by Mrs. Jeffries to King's Sunday. And we continued it Friday night in worship. We started the day of Resurrection Sunday with a sunlight service. We continue in a fellowship dinner after this worship service. And our focus is on being the people of the resurrection. All of our activities highlight the resurrection of Jesus. We have our choir in the worship service, and so it has to be a big event. And then not only one choir, but two, and not only one language, but two languages. And then we bring that event together in the commissioning of missionaries and the going and telling of the resurrected Jesus. And then you bring that together with the inspiration for mission in Jeremy Curry's personal life, the story of how God transformed Korea by the gospel in a 50-year window, and you have a Korean elder praying in Korea, in Korean for him going as a missionary for a new generation. It becomes a huge event because of the resurrection of Jesus. But somehow, gospel writer Mark didn't seem to get the memo. How is it that Mark devotes two chapters, including the longest chapter of his gospel, to the story of Jesus' death? He gives us the major build-up to that arrest. He gives us all the teaching that lies behind it. And then he gives us the account of the arrest and of the death of Jesus. And then he takes us to the resurrection and he gives us 8 verses. The shortest chapter in all of the chapters that he wrote in the gospel? And how is it that Mark treats this almost as a postscript to the death of Jesus? Isn't this the big deal? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was saying? And he gets a mere 8 verses? Or how is it that Mark tells the story of the resurrection as an epic failure of faith? How is that the most joyous story in human history? Has Mark gotten it wrong? Or is he misunderstood? We have to think of the death of Jesus as a significantly traumatic event. And now, four people who witness that traumatic event tell the story of what they have seen. Matthew tells his encounter as a disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles. John tells his encounter as one of the apostles, the beloved one, the closest to him. Mark tells us the story from Peter's lens. And Luke tells us the story as a newspaper researcher, an award-winning journalist who has examined all the facts. And how is it that they get it different? Kathy and I had a traumatic event, and we shared it with another couple. And in that traumatic event in which we saw a man take his own life, the four of us saw different things. Some saw him wearing a black coat, and others saw him with a white shirt. He had a black coat, and when he fell, the only thing visible was the white shirt. What part of the story are we encountering in this whole point? Luke tells us, and we saw that in the sunrise service with Pastor James this morning, he tells us that the highlight in Luke's research is the woman's story and the fact of remembering. That was the word, right, Pastor James? That kept coming up over and over in Luke's account. Remember how he told you. You need to be people of remembrance. And then, after a moment of uncertainty, they remembered those words. And so Luke becomes the gospel account of the women's story and their remembering. Mark, on the other hand, takes it from Peter, and Mark is telling us that, you know, these women were significant, but actually they tripped up for a moment too. They had a pause in their own obedience, their own understanding, and their own proclamation of the resurrection message. Now, as we're going to see, that becomes very, very significant for what Mark is doing in his writing. And so that charts our course for this morning. First of all, we need to figure out what Mark is proclaiming. And then we need to find out how to follow him in the faith through his message. And we will see, first of all, resurrection's historic proof. And secondly, resurrection's heavenly proof. And then thirdly, resurrection's human proclamation. So history, heavenly and humanly, including here and now. And that's our lens for looking at the resurrection today. Resurrection's historic proof. First of all, point A, is it failure or fact? Verse 1 tells us the women do not expect the resurrection. They expect a body. They bought spices after sundown on the Sabbath, and now it's early in the morning, the very next day, and they go to anoint the body. In other words, they do not expect a body that will rise. They expect a body that will get smelly. The second evidence is that they do not expect the resurrection is in verse 3. The topic of their conversation is not how they're going to handle things when they see the empty tomb. The topic of their conversation as they're walking to the tomb is, how are we going to get that massive stone rolled away? And Mark even tells us a verse later that that stone was very large. And they saw that very large stone put in place. And so perhaps they're even discussing things to say, well, maybe we can get one of those nice soldiers to roll back the stone. I mean, how are we going to get this stone? That is a huge deal for them. That's their conversation when they're walking from their homes to from the meeting point to the grave. They do not expect the resurrection. And actually, the story then gets worse, and we'll look at that in the right time. But let me say right now that the women end up looking like failures in their expectation and failures in their implementation. So what's the deal? Well, that is the deal. That really, truly is the deal. If this were a made-up story, Mark would never, ever tell the story that way. There is nobody, unless this guy had serious issues with women, that would write a story in that way as to point out even the failure of this first group. Mark tells the story with all of its faults and all of its foibles to present the information exactly as it happened. The other Gospels bear out Mark's account, and they when we put them together, we can see where they're connected, and we can see even the pauses of faith in this connection. And they can see where they pick up the story after Mark leaves it off, and we get the rest of the information from them. And the point is not the failure of the women. Rather, their failure actually helps authenticate the story. This is not a cleaned-up account. This is the way it went down. And that leads us to facing the facts. Facing the facts of the resurrection. At the last Ligonier conference, Ravi Zacharias gave a list of resurrection facts. And I've rearranged that list just a little bit and added something to it. But he adds these points, that there is the first fact of the resurrection is the eyewitness testimony. Number two, that there is early proclamation. There's preaching of the resurrection. That's what Paul was hammering in 1 Corinthians 15, preaching on the resurrection. Number three, the proclamation of the resurrected Jesus began in Jerusalem where it happened. Number four, the transformation of the disciples from fear to martyrdom, especially Peter and Thomas. Number five, the empty tomb. Number six, no contrary evidence. Wouldn't the people of that day have loved to produce the body? And what do the soldiers say in Matthew's account? The soldiers know that this body has been raised, and so they run off, and they, together with their supervisors, agree to concoct a story that the body has been stolen. They know they can't produce a body contrary to the evidence of the resurrection. So the soldiers themselves provide evidence. We have to build a plausible story here because the resurrection is too powerful. Number seven, the founding of the church by faithful, law-abiding Jews. Why would these Jews found a new order and call it the church? Number eight, the change in their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Number nine, the conversion of James, the brother of Jesus. Let's take the most famous brothers in the church. What would make Evan say to Ethan, "My Lord and my God"? Or vice versa, if you will. What would bring that about other than the reality? Other than a transformation in understanding? I could have said Josh and Justin were just as famous, or somebody else. My eyes just went up and caught them. No offense. But what makes him call his brother his God? And what makes him then become the leader of the church? Number 10, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Number 11, the evidence put into the mouths of women. Number 12, the pronouncement of a bodily resurrection and not a spiritual resurrection. That's what the Currys are going to encounter over and over and over again, a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And they're going to seek to counter that with the fact of a bodily resurrection. Not a reincarnation to a better state of life, but a body that was given, a body that was raised for life eternal. in glory, with splendor. Number 13. The biggest and most contemporary proof of the resurrection. Your faith. You are a product of Almighty God moving you from knowledge to faith. You are a product of Almighty God moving you from being dead in transgression and sin to being made alive in the resurrected Jesus. Your faith is proof of the resurrection. And the big question today is not the failure of the expectation of the women in the biblical story. The big question today is, how do you and I receive and react to the fact of the resurrected Jesus? Number two, we see resurrection's heavenly proof that there is God's messenger given at the resurrection. All of the gospel accounts point to a heavenly messenger to affirm the resurrection of Jesus. It kind of seems like God wants to make sure that the story is told right, so he sends his own messenger to do it. It's like, I don't know if I can quite trust these earthly messengers yet. Let me send my own messenger. And we could add that to the list, even, of the proofs of the resurrection. And they see an angel and they are alarmed, understandably so. I mean, I jump every time I see an angel. Don't you? I've never seen an angel that I know of. I mean, I may have entertained a few unawares, but to my knowledge, I've never seen an angel. But I'm sure it would be rather frightening or rather alarming or certainly startling. And the angel says to them, because they are alarmed, and the angel picks up that very word and says, do not be alarmed. Let me deal with you right where you're at. Let me settle your alarm. Let me settle your anxiety. He puts them at ease as much as is possible. And he says with emphasis, Jesus you seek. That's right. That's what they're after. Jesus you seek. The Nazarene. The one who grew up in Nazareth, the one of history, the crucified one. Yes, that Jesus, that same Jesus from Nazareth who died on the cross, he's the one you seek. Jesus you seek, the Nazarene, the crucified one. Oh, he's not here. That's what he says. Oh, he's not here. Sorry, you're not home. Call again later. Come back another time. He has risen. He's not here. God's message comes to them with a command, an imperative. See, behold the place where he lie. Come and see the place, actually Mark says, where they laid him. They carried the body in and they laid it down here, and you can come and you can see that place. Look, right there, behold the place and see where they laid him. And then the message says, but... And even that in Mark's language is given like a command. But go. That's the point. But go and tell. Go and tell Peter and go and tell the disciples. And he's going to meet you all in Galilee just like he told you. God's mission follows God's message. And God's messengers are sent into all the world. Just like we've talked about here at several points. And wonder of wonders, the story of Mark tells us that the women fail. They fled, verse 8. They did not keep the command. They did not go out quickly to obey. They fled. They were trembling and they were astonished. Or we could say they had trauma and awe. In other words, they were an emotional mix. And Mark gets even more dramatic, for in his language he says, for no one, no how, said anything, for they were afraid. Mark says they were so paralyzed with fear that they could do absolutely nothing. Now, how do you reconcile this story with the other gospel accounts? And some commentaries put it together this way, that when you think about Mary encountering Jesus, she encounters first the witnesses, and she is still crying, And the angel say to her, "Whom do you seek?" And she's stumbling around through the garden after the encounter with the angel, and she's still bewildered and betwixt and between, and another voice speaks to her and says, "Whom do you seek?" And she looks up and she thinks he's the gardener, until he speaks her name, and just the intonation transforms her encounter. There is a huge moment of bewilderment and doubt. There is the reality of death that is so strong that it is really hard to grasp the resurrection. To be so convinced because you've seen that body go into the grave. And death always wins. Right? One of the greatest images at any funeral, and I believe it's the greatest privilege that any minister gets at any time, is to stand by the graveside and to say with authority, "Brothers and sisters, this body shall rise." And people just kind of look up like, what are you talking about? "This body shall rise." And for the people of faith, there is no greater comfort than those words, "This body shall rise." And I heard it the first time at the grave of a 12-year-old girl I met as a missionary speaking in a church. She was handicapped, and somehow she fell in love with me. Her parents would call me to drive to Sanborn, Iowa to visit her. And I would do that. And I can't even explain it. She died. So Kathy and I went to her funeral. We're standing by the graveside, and the pastor says, "Brothers and sisters, this body shall rise." And I said to Kathy, "My ministry has just been transformed. I will never have a funeral without using that phrase. I will never be at a point of death without bringing that to bear." There is no more powerful illustration in ministry than a dead body in a living faith. And you bring those two things together and say, "This body shall rise." Now, where are these women? They're caught in that tension. They're caught in that tension of someone saying, "This body shall rise," and half of their head goes, "What?" And the other half of their head goes, "I hope so." And they don't even know yet if they can latch onto that in faith. It's just too big to deal with, because this is death. "This body shall rise." And that's the reality that comes. And that, brothers and sisters, is how Mark works. Mark works with that tension of the human heart. And Mark is always building on and speaking to that voice of faith in the moment. In the moment. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, is that Mark's point? Did Mark write this gospel to the point of bringing us to the climax to highlight the epic failure of the women? No, there's no way. That's what the data he gives us says, but is that what he wants us to take home? I highly doubt it. I'm quite sure that Mark tells us the story as it is because that's how it went down. That there was a struggle in the lives of those first witnesses. And there's another crucial mix that every commentator picks up on Mark, even though they don't see it here in chapter 16. They see it somewhere, and so why not here? What they see is Mark's uncommon, even exceptional ability to tell history in such a way that he draws the readers into the story. It's as if you hear him say without words, "How about you, dear reader? How about you?" And Mark tells the story, and he uses the most human of words that these women were afraid and they were in trauma? I mean, aren't our lives marked with trauma of some sort? And they had awe. They were a mix of the worst and the best at the same time, and they did not obey because of the fear that at that moment was winning. It wasn't the awe that was triumphing, it was the trauma that was triumphing in that short window that he's talking about. And Mark stops there precisely because he wants to catch every reader in that tension. And he wants every single reader to say, what's your life like? Isn't your life a mix of fear and trauma intersprinkled with awe? It's the awe that brings you to a worship service. If you didn't have that, if you only had fear and trauma, you wouldn't be here. Unless somebody had literally tried to scare the hell out of you. Because that's where we're going, right? That's the biblical term hell, not the colloquial term hell. Don't start sending me emails. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's the awe that brings us to this point. And we're a mix. And our faith is not finished and it is not refined. And our obedience, frankly, flatly, is no better than these women. Is it? You prove me wrong? Where is it? And how does it work? We have moments of brilliance, all of us. We have moments of experience, all of us. But the norm of our life gets charted out on a little bit of a different course. And we resemble these women more than Luke's women most of the time. And that's what Mark has captured. And that's the point that Mark is driving home. He's saying, how about you, dear reader? How would you have handled these historic events? How are you handling the ongoing mandate given to all witnesses of the resurrection? In other words, if we're looking for fault and if we want to make fault the main point, we can. We're going to find it. But Mark's intent to the gospel is to involve the reader in an essential part of the story, and Mark is masterful. A few years back, one of the former professors of New Testament at Calvin Seminary wrote, and this may be the last thing that he wrote before dying, he said, for hundreds of years we have been missing Mark. And he said, quote, only recently are scholars recognizing the magnificence of Mark. He has the dynamic of engaging us before we even know what he is up to, unquote. This is to say that Bass Van Eldren had nailed something. To say Mark is a master of language. And everybody used to say that Mark was a simpleton. He only knew the word and. And if you would read this text, or even that text that we looked at for three Sundays, Mark chapter 8, 27 to 34, every verse except for two begin with the word and. And every phrase in those sentences begins with the word and. But what Mark has done is when you get to verse 33, where Jesus is going to confront Peter, when Jesus retakes divine authority, then Mark says, But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, said to him, get behind me, Satan. Oh, the but stands out. It makes the whole phrase kind of. Only a very skilled author can make a whole story out of the word and. And Mark has done it. And he's done it better than anyone. And how do we know that the rest of Mark is not the original Mark? The very first thing is they don't use the word and. And when they use the word and, they don't use it properly. Verses 9 through 20 are not in the Bible. Yeah, they're in your Bible, but they're not in the Bible. They're not in the Bible. They're not there. The language is different. They don't use the word and the way Mark uses the word and. And verse 9 begins as if verse 1 and verses 4 through 6 did not exist. It's a retelling. Somebody didn't like Mark's short ending. Somebody didn't understand what Mark was up to, and so they tried to write a better ending. And those are the manuscripts that were discovered initially, and those are the parts that became in the King James Bible, and that set the standard for all of time. And now the manuscripts from the 200s, 300s, and 400s don't have those phrases. They were put in there about 800 or 900 A.D. They're not part of the Bible because they don't capture that whole nature of Mark. Mark's sermon, or his collection of Peter's sermons, continues to draw us into that story. Mark has expertly taken the line of a simple storyteller as a literary expert, and he's put it in our hands. And about now, some of you are asking, when is this sermon going to be over? And I want to suggest to you that there's actually a better question to ask. And that is the question, when is the sermon over? Pastor Liesma, a retired pastor from this church, he used to say, a sermon is like a pregnancy. It's not over until it's delivered. I like that. I've quoted that a lot. Because you're always working, aren't you? You're just constantly always working that sermon. Even this morning, I mean, I'm running home and I'm rethinking things. And Jeremy's talking and I'm, oh no, I got to make another note here. And it's until it's delivered. It's not over. Mark says, contrary to what Pastor Liesma said, Mark says, and I believe Scripture says, a sermon is not over until it is lived. Martin Luther says, a sermon is the proclaimed word of God that enters into the life of every hearer. And that sermon, be it only one sermon, penetrates and provides the criteria for salvation or judgment. Because there's no middle road. And that every sermon, says Luther, continues to ring in the life of the believer until we embrace the truth of that text and live it. And Mark was way ahead of his time, giving us the Scriptures in that point of view. And that brings us to point three. The resurrection is human proclamation. It's God's command in human hands. Before you fault the women, hear Mark call you into the story. Would you have acted any differently? Would you have obeyed any better than they did? And what is your proof? And maybe Mark is saying, look, the people of the Bible are no different than the rest of us. They mess up too, but God gets His job done. Trust God in His message. Or secondly, God's facts in fearful faces. Again, we hear the pastoral tone of Mark. And how faithful are you in fear? Isn't it actually fear that stops you? When you're on the golf course and somebody talks to you about your week, and they ask you, what are you going to do tomorrow? It's fear that stops you from saying, I'm going to be at the sunrise service. I'm going to be at the worship service. What did you do last night? I went to a Bible study at so-and-so's house. You know them too. Together, their family and our family, we're followers of Jesus. It's fear that cuts it off and stops us from that message. We're afraid that they're going to look down on us. We're afraid that they're going to reject us. We're afraid that they're going to persecute us. We're afraid that they're not going to like it. We're afraid that they're going to say, you crossed the political line. And you made your personal faith an intersection with my private life. It's fear that stops us cold. How are you faithful in fear? or hear the historic undertones not only of the day of Jesus' resurrection, hear the historic undercurrent of the day that Mark wrote the gospel. Persecution is sweeping the land. People are deathly afraid. And Mark says, that's okay. The women were afraid too. And they eventually brought the word to Peter, even though they failed first. And Peter failed. And God still transformed him and used him. Or we can even hear the undercurrent in Mark to the first generation of readers that had the Gospel of Mark after the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Qumran and destroyed Masada and destroyed Gamla and went out on a persecution, especially of the followers of Jesus, to blame them for the destruction in Rome and in Jerusalem. And you hear them picking up the Gospel of Mark in hearing the Holy Spirit's wisdom in using Mark as his author to say, that's okay. Fear is part of our life. And that is a call not to more fear, but it's a call to faithfulness in the context of fear. Masterful. Masterful. It is God's faith in holy hearts. One commentator says, quote, the gospel according to Mark is not intended to be known, it's intended to be told. Mark wants us challenged to go beyond the knowing of the gospel to the living of the gospel. Now let me give you one example, and with this I'll close. Listen to the high priest at Jesus' trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? One Christ, one Son, one Blessed. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Do those phrases sound familiar to you anywhere? The Gospel of John picks up those two phrases in John 20, verse 31. And John says, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No, not so that you may know. So that believing Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. The high priest knows. Whether he got it from listening to Jesus or whether he got it from biblical study, the high priest knows that the Christ has to be the Son of God. The high priest processed the information. The high priest cognitively knows. He's not our brother. At least not that we know of. I mean, we don't know what the Holy Spirit did in his life after that. He is not using those words the way the Apostle John is using those words. Exact same words, exact same intent, exact same focus. And the high priest is using them as sufficient evidence to condemn Jesus on the ground of blasphemy so that he would be crucified. And John is using the exact same phrases on the grounds of faith so that you and I will be saved forevermore. Do you know the information like the high priest, or do you hear the information with a holy faith in a healed heart, a new heart, like Mark intends? Has Mark drawn you into the story so that the resurrection is not only a matter of historic fact, it's the burning reality of the fruit of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit, that you know that this resurrection is your resurrection, that this factual resurrection is the hope of your everlasting peace with God and your fellowship with Him forever? That's what Mark wrote about. For in Christ we died, in Christ we live. For in Scripture we learn, and in Scripture we hear the commands to see the place where they laid him, and to see that it's empty. The body is gone. It has been raised. That's the fact. But then to go and to tell, because the resurrection is about life. Not only experiencing life, it's about imparting life, sharing life. Forget the faults. They were human, just like us. We all make mistakes, and all of our faults are plainly known. Hear the story. Heed the command. Be the witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there's some part of us that thinks we're condemned and we're disqualified as soon as we fail. And in the pastoral sense of Mark, he highlights the failure of the women, only to show us, without any words, their eventual success. And in that same way, Father, the words have not been written except for in your wondrous book of what you're going to do in our lives. The very details of the way you're going to use our story of the resurrection to intersect with broken life and to bring newness of hope and life, even to bring salvation and to rescue people from the power of Satan, to bring them to the power of the living God. And it just catches us up short because we're still full of sin and we're still full of failure. And somehow in your wisdom, you keep using us to accomplish your eternal purpose. And you keep bringing praise and honor and glory to your name. And how fitting it is that way that we would say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, be the honor and the glory, but to you alone, because of your love and your faithfulness, that you are the faithful one when we are unfaithful. You are the truth when we are sin and error and fault. You are the complete one when we are incomplete. And you are the one who is working, even in all of our brokenness and all of our faults, to bring about the wonders of what you want to accomplish in this very day. So, Father, bring to bear the blessings of the resurrected Jesus on each heart here. Touch each life with that penetrating, living, flaming sword of your word and pierce to the very core of our being. And implant within us the assurance of new life in the resurrected Jesus. And make that new life within us so real that we cannot help, stumbling as we might, but we cannot help but to face and fight our fears and break forth with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing at the same time that it is the gospel that is your power unto salvation. That it's not even us that are the focal point. It is the gospel that needs to be brought. And it's the gospel that has the power. And so let us faithfully bring the gospel to those that you have called to your family, and to those that you have called to your peace, and you have called to your purpose, and to your preservation and perseverance. Glorify yourself this resurrection day in the wonder of the gospel of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.